Well, Jim opened up this morning with a reading that referred to the importance of remembering God's great and wondrous acts. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. In this case, remembering one of Jesus Christ's great and wondrous acts. We'll be reading from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And the theme is his ministry of deliverance. Direct deliverance from demonic activity. I have found that there are some Christians who think that you will only encounter direct demonic problems if you're in what are called the underdeveloped nations. Maybe they think of Asia, maybe they think of Africa, maybe they think of South America. Or they think of almost like movie themes, you know, primitive villages and people dancing around fires. But I want to share with you a story from 2013 from a missionary couple with a group called MTW. It's called Mission to the World. That's affiliated with the Presbyterian Church of America. And her name, her parents must be Lord of the Rings fans because her name is Eowyn Stoddard. And she tells a story on the Gospel Coalition of the terrific and terrible afflictions that fell upon them. Persecution, urine poured on their front step, a hole drilled into their front door so that a peep camera could be put through, various terrible things. And then she tells this story. The hard climax was the nightmares that tormented our two-year-old son. For many months, he'd wake up screaming bloody murder, and we could not easily settle him back down. At 2 and a half, he was finally able to verbalize what he'd been dreaming about for the past few months. One of his most vivid dreams was about a woman with black hair and red eyes who wore only a bra and black pants and would offer him a basket of rotten fruit and force him to eat. His nightmare was X-rated, not a typical toddler being chased by a bear dream. Have you heard the phrase, Satan doesn't play fair? Satan attacks children, not just adults. That's from Eowyn Stoddard. You can find that at the Gospel Coalition. By the way, there's a good ending, and hang around for the end of the message because we get to the ending. I'm not going to leave you there at that point in the story. In fact, to dispel some of the shuddering sobriety of that story, let's go to Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Christ was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's a great story, but it has contemporary relevance for all of us every day. First thing I want to share this morning as we delve into this passage and try and draw a lesson from it is that not all aberrant behavior is demonic. This is clearly from, considering it's from the Word of God and it's clear, this is clearly Jesus encountering the demonic. Actually, the demonic almost irresistibly drawn to him, it seems. But we want to avoid any one of a number of extremes. One is, of course, to be scientific naturalists and think that everything is caused by scientific and material causations. But the other mistake that some people make is to see, as what sometimes people say, see a demon behind every little bush and tree. Not every aberrant behavior is demonic. Genesis 3, verse 19, God placed a curse on the material world because of the sins of Adam. He says, from the dust you have come, to the dust you shall return. And that applies, Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, that the whole world is groaning under a curse and hopefully awaits the return of our Lord Jesus so that it can be set free. So we live in a cursed world, and that includes our bodies, and that includes the human brain. Injuries, illness, chemical imbalances, they can all damage the brain's healthy operation. Even within our congregation, over the 16 years that I have served here, there was one brother who's now with the Lord who passed away from cancer, and he developed a tumor in his brain, and it affected his, not just his balance, but also some of his moods and his emotions. Abuse certainly changes the way a person thinks and feels. Extreme stress over a long period of time. Some of you are involved in the medical field. You know how stress can affect the body. I'm not just thinking of you. There's a couple of you in here that are medical people. I know she's like, oh, there he goes again. Abuse, stress, also nurturing a sinful attitude. Fear, especially bitterness. In Ephesians 5, it says, don't give in to anger, forgive. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give the devil a foothold. So bitterness can also open up your mind to damage. It can warp a person's thinking. These are not necessarily demonic things. But the Bible also teaches that Satan is real. It teaches that demons are real. In case you didn't know this, demons used to be angels. God did not create demons. God created angels, and then suggested by certain portions of the scripture, Lucifer and about a third of the angels rebelled against God and came under God's wrath and became evil spirits. So God did not create demons. God created all things good, but Lucifer turned against the Lord and took, some people draw a passage from the book of Revelation, took maybe a third of the angels with him. And so this morning, this passage, we're looking at one case in which Jesus ministered to somebody that was literally demon-possessed. Christ meets two men. If you know this story, or if you read the parallel stories in the Gospels, there's actually two men, and it names two different areas as well. One area is called Gadara. That was the capital of a county, I call it a county, a region called Perea. That was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was considered a Gentile area, and it was also the chief city of the Decapolis. I'll ask here, any one of the kids, how many cities do you suppose were in the Decapolis? 10. Yay, we pass algebra. Decapolis, there were 10 cities on the eastern side, all scattered around, and Gadara was considered the chief of those cities. It was located southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And there's also Gerasa, which is a smaller city that was located nearby. And the Gospels writers use both words. Sometimes they say Gadara, sometimes they say Gerasa. ESV here said the Gerasenes. Your Bibles, if you read the different passages, you'll see that they use the names interchangeably. Another thing that comes up that sometimes gets thrown out there as a supposed error in the Bible is that there were two men. The book of Matthew in the exact same story says there were two men. Mark and Luke only talk about one man. I looked into this just a little bit. You know why that's not a contradiction? Because Mark and Luke didn't say that there was only one man. They, for some reason, Mark and Luke only talk about the one man, Matthew lets you know there were two. Commentators think that maybe the focus went completely on the second man because he's the one that came to faith and he's the one that wanted to follow Christ. Maybe. We don't actually really know why Mark and Luke left the other man out. Mark chooses to focus your attention on this one. And that's where we'll go with it as far as the story this morning. Now, how do you tell if demons are influencing somebody's mind and life? Like we just said, a person could be sick, a person could have a brain tumor, a person could be under extreme stress. There are people that suffered in enemy POW camps during the Vietnam War. One of our senators in Washington was a POW with the Viet Cong for many years, and he himself has said it's had an effect on his personality, his temper, that kind of thing. You can't go through that without it affecting you. So how do you know, how can you tell if there's actual demonic activity going on? And I'm treating this story as a template, as an example of those symptoms. Here are some. First of all, you see he's irrationally terrified of Christ. He's irrationally hostile to Christ. Always seems in the Gospels when Jesus confronts the demons, it's like they come running to him. Maybe because he summons them. You know, most of the time, if someone is your enemy, you run away from them. But they seem to be like irrationally themselves, drawn to him. They're terrified of him. Sometimes you've met people like that have a burning, irrational hatred of even the name Jesus, and there's no good reason. Sometimes you wonder about where that's coming from. They also lived in a very dark and unclean way. You notice, who wants to live, I don't say this humorously, I mean seriously, who wants to live in a cemetery? Who wants to live among the tombs, among the dead? That's not normal. That's unnatural, and that's unclean. So they were living in a dark, unclean way. They also say they were ferociously, uncontrollably violent. I mean, humanly speaking, you probably shouldn't be able to break chains or snap iron manacles off of your wrist, but this man would become so maniacal and so violent, no one was able to bind him in any way. You also see that he was constantly self-destructive. He was walking around screaming at night, I guess, cutting himself with stones, harming himself, self-harm for no reason. Here's a big one in verse 9. A different personality takes over, because when Jesus is talking to him, it's not the man speaking through him. It's somebody else speaking through that man's mouth. The thing names itself Legion. So a different personality takes over. I've included at least two examples from other stories in the Gospels of demon affliction and manipulation. Another example from Mark 9, 17 and 18 has to do with a boy that was afflicted with evil spirits. Jesus comes down from the mountain where he was transfigured and revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. And he comes down and finds that his disciples were not able to cast these evil spirits out of this boy. And this boy was showing the symptoms of deafness, even though implied is there was nothing physically wrong with his hearing. Inability to speak, although implied is that there was nothing physically wrong with his tongue. And self-destructive convulsions, because the desperate father says the spirits seize him and cause him to fall sometimes into the fire, sometimes into the water to harm himself. Another example I'm picking up from Acts 16, verse 16, is where the Apostle Paul met a young girl that was possessed by what Luke calls a spirit of divination. And so I'm calling this witchcraft or occult power manifestations. And that is almost, in my opinion, that's for sure a proof of direct demonic activity. By direct demonic activity, I hope you understand, I'm talking about, it's different from Satan playing with a person's mind or tempting them with the things of this world. I'm talking about direct demonic activity in the life. And that when people start, especially kids, when they start messing around with things like the Ouija board and tarot cards, or even disguised in the form of things like ESP experimentation and all that kind of thing, you start seeing power manifestations and apparitions and that kind of stuff. I see that as an example of that. And here's one that comes sort of after the fact. An evidence of demonic activity is instant cure. In other words, if it was a physical disease, your body would, I mean, apart from a divine miracle, your body's immune system would sort of heal. But that takes time. You know, you get a cut, it takes a while to heal. And other things take a while to heal. If a person had a tumor and they get irradiation and other kinds of chemo, that maybe the tumor responds and it shrinks away and the person's symptoms go away little by little. In all the cases where you see Jesus ministering to people with demon spirits, right away, the deaf speak. I mean, that's good, isn't it? The mute speak, the deaf can hear. And as you see in this case from Mark 5, the man was immediately in his right mind. And I guess they had some clothes and they put clothes on him. So there wasn't a slow recuperation. It was an instantaneous health. And I see that also as after the fact, indication of demonic activity. You see here, Christ in this story also is effortless in his ability to free this man. Christ didn't have to do any special invocations. He was just saying, get out, evil spirit. This is another indication that something else was going on. There's a passel of pigs. And in case you think I'm a preacher and I just like starting things with the same consonant, that is what you're supposed to call a group of pigs. I actually looked it up. They're called a passel of hogs. And they went crazy in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. That's another indicator that this man wasn't just suffering from some sort of natural medical problem, because if all he needed was physical healing, then what would the pigs have done? They would have been just there grazing, but they all went crazy because the evil spirits entered into them and drove them immediately into the lake. What's interesting also in this story is how the people react to this. And you would think everybody would be excited. I mean, everyone's scared of the devil. And rightly that they should be if they don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You should be scared of the devil. He's an evil being. He's very powerful. He's got many minions. But what do the local people do? They beg Christ to leave. 15, 16, and 17. Who knows why? Maybe they were terrified by the power manifestation. Maybe they were upset and thinking that all their flocks and herds were going to end up drowned in the lake. Some commentators think that they thought that maybe the people prized the material value of their swine more than they did the deliverance of this poor man. Or maybe they were just scared out of their wits by meeting a man who could order demons around. But then one of these healed men, and this may be why Mark and Luke only talk about him, one of the healed men trusted in Christ, and you can tell he very much wanted to join him. He wanted to join their traveling band. He wanted to go with Christ and be one of his disciples. In this case, Christ tells him not to. It's interesting. I remember years ago, a Christian singer had a song called Jesus Commands Us to Go. It's a good song. I mean, it's a missions commitment and conviction song, but it isn't actually true. In this case, because the song was meant to promote people to go to the foreign field or join and do missionary service. And here you have a case unlike that song in some ways. Here you have a case where Jesus says, no, Jesus commands you to stay. Don't travel with me. Just go home. Go home to your family. Go home to your friends. And tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. It's not God's will that everybody enter the full-time Christian service, which is in effect what the disciples were, traveling, literally traveling around Israel with Christ and depending on donations for their ministry. Christ sends this man home. And then that man becomes a wonderful, joyful, and powerful witness to other people for Christ in his own hometown and in the whole region. And some writers think that this is an example of Christ getting the Gentile area ready for that time when the gospel would be officially sent out to them, that the good news of Christ already reached them before his death and resurrection. We, you know, drive down. I don't see it so much anymore. There was a time in the 80s, every time you went past an overpass, it would say, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. One smart aleck said, what, green stamps? You never knew. Jesus saves. He saves from sin, seriously, but the Bible also says he saves from demons. Demons are real. Demons attack and control people. Demons make life hell on earth for certain people. And Jesus saves people from demons. Notice it saves in the present tense. I put it that way on purpose. This is a story about how Jesus saved someone 2,000 years ago, but Jesus saves people from demons. Jesus Christ is invincibly powerful over any demon, all demons, all the time. Amen? I hope you take hope in that. That's why I started out with Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, because first and foremost, we take comfort in the fact that nothing and nobody can make a dent on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we find out that he can just command the evil spirits whenever, wherever, and however he needs to do. Peter knew this. This continued to be a theme in their preaching in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Peter preaching, saying, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him." That's from Acts 10, verse 38. And not all of the sicknesses that Jesus healed were of the devil, but many of them were. There was a woman bent over for many years. Jesus called her a daughter of Abraham. And he came to her and healed her, and he said, "Should not this daughter of Abraham, who has been bound by the devil all these years, be set free?" So apparently, her crippling ailment, whatever the medical doctors would have called it, was secretly actually being caused by evil spirits. And I think there are cases like that too. Convulsions, again, I said, I don't consider all forms of, you know, things that look like epilepsy. I mean, it takes divine discernment to recognize the possibility of demonic involvement in things like this. But we are not atheists. And especially American Christians with scientific training, I'd like to encourage you to be careful not to have absorbed the atheism of our world, at least in our Western American world, where we just ignore the spiritual dimension and assume that everything that's wrong with somebody can be explained by environment or chemicals. That isn't always the case. Sometimes there is an invisible spiritual world. There are demons, and sometimes demons are involved. Then we see in the Gospels that Christ delegated the ministry of deliverance to other people, and they did the same thing he did. And this is where it really starts getting close to you. First, in Matthew 10, verse 1, Christ delegated this ministry to the apostles. He actually names them in the first four verses. By the way, well, I won't go down this rabbit trail, but including Judas Iscariot, which is a little surprising, but there are reasons for that. Christ gave this ministry to the apostles. He delegated the authority to heal and cast out evil spirits to the 12 apostles. We know, obviously, that this also included Paul later on when Paul was called to the apostleship by Christ himself. Then there's a second group that a lot of us don't know about from Luke chapter 10. So it's Matthew 10 as the apostles. Luke chapter 10 is a group called the 70. And Jesus expanded the authority over for healing and casting out of evil spirits to the 70. And at first, in verse 9, Jesus doesn't mention evil spirits, but then later in verse 17, they come back to him and they say, "Lord, even the evil spirits are subject to us in your name." So evidently it included that. By the way, side comment, remember last week I mentioned how Jesus fasted for 40 days, just like Moses had done when he was on the mountain with the Lord? Moses also, by the direction of God, chose 70 men to serve under him, more in the role of like judges and administrators. And here you see the greater Moses choosing 70 men. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 70 judges, 70 sent out to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just interesting. Supports the Hebrews theme that Christ is the better Moses. And then you go, well, what about me? I'm not an apostle. I'm not one of the 70. And you get into Mark 9, and Christ expected the average disciples to be able to minister through prayer and fasting. When Jesus came down off the Transfiguration Mountain and he encountered the Father crying and weeping over his demon-possessed boy, and he said, "Your disciples could not cast him out." And Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long will I bear with you?" I don't believe Jesus was saying that to the Father. I think he was talking about his own disciples. because of their weak faith and their wobbly faith. And then later on, he also said, this kind of evil spirit only goes out through prayer and fasting. But any Christian can pray and fast. You don't have to be an apostle. And you don't even have to be one of the 70. How could you be? That was 2,000 years ago. But any disciple can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and fast when it's a severe situation in order to deliver somebody else from the devil. In fact, you don't even need that person's cooperation. You can pray and fast at home in your prayer closet, so to speak. Anyone can do that. Here's the end of that story from the Presbyterian Evangelical Missionaries in Berlin. I forgot to mention this. I think that this was a story from Berlin, Germany. Quote, because we were so overwhelmed with our situation, we needed help. She mentions in the story how they never taught them anything in seminary about spiritual warfare, which is not the least bit surprising to me. I will say that the more missions-oriented schools will cover it. I know Columbia International covers it. Actually, more than probably a lot of schools that I'm aware of. I believe Trinity, our denominational seminary, that you can take classes in it, but there's a lot of older traditional seminaries that deal little, if at all, with the area of demons and spiritual warfare and ministry. Because we were so overwhelmed with our situation, we needed help. We called our teammates, because they were part of a missions team, to come pray with us. While our son was asleep, we prayed at his bedroom windows that God would not allow any evil to enter into his room and that he would sleep peacefully. The next morning, I asked him, did you have a nightmare last night? His toddler answer was flabbergasting. Yes, but this time the woman was outside my window and she could not come in. Isn't that amazing? Makes a chill go up my spine, but a good chill. This little child was asleep when the prayers were going on. And yet that was his testimony the following morning. I think it's a great story. And it's harmonious with the kind of things that we see in Scripture. But Christ also gives us a warning if we think, well, Lord, maybe the Lord wants me to minister to people that are demon-afflicted and demon-controlled. The first thing he warns us about is that being delivered from evil spirits is not enough. It's evident from the 70 that they found this very exciting, because they come back and they say to Christ that even the evil spirits were subject to us. You know, like, wow. And here's what Jesus says. Now, when the evil unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, what's the deal? It finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along 7 other bros, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. Yes, dude bros. Devil dude bros. And they come and they live there too. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 12, 43 through 45. What was he saying? The grace of God may cast evil spirits out of somebody's heart and life, but unless they come to Christ, all you've done is straighten up an unlocked house. Is it a good thing to set somebody free through prayer and faith from demonic influence in their life? Absolutely. They still have to come to Christ as their Savior. It's essential that they come to Christ as their Savior. It's essential that He occupy them through the Holy Spirit. So that when those evil spirits get it into their heads, you know, I'm going to go back to that nice little apartment that I used to have where I drove the poor woman crazy, and the spirit will go back, and who will he find standing at the door but Jesus himself, who has taken residence in the heart and soul of that person, because that person has called upon Christ as their Savior and received him as their Lord and Savior. It's not enough to be delivered from evil spirits. We must also come to Christ as Savior and have the Holy Spirit come into our life and heart to really, really be safe and saved. And here's another exhortation, a second one elsewhere from Luke 10, keeping the right priorities. Now you may think to yourself, I don't know what you're thinking. I hope you're thinking You're thinking, I wasn't expecting this kind of message here, because this is the kind of thing you tend to hear in maybe Pentecostal churches. Forget that. This is in the Bible. But sometimes, you know, sometimes our kinds of churches might neglect this kind of stuff, and certain other kinds of churches maybe overdo it. Keep the right priority. Salvation is greater than a healing. And personal salvation is greater than a miracle. And personal salvation is greater than the ability to cast evil spirits out of people or pray them out. Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He's saying this to the 70. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You know, you see these ads and things you hear on the radio. It's like, come out for the miracle revival service. And everybody gets excited. Hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people. You ought to see some of the chaos at these Benny Hinn rallies. There's videos you can watch on YouTube that are just appalling. It's like a milling mass of mad people, excited to the point of craziness over the idea that they're all being healed and cast out of spirits. And even in real cases, I don't consider Benny Hinn a real, genuine gospel preacher. So set him aside as an example for a minute. Even in cases where you know the people and the ministry is real and the ministry is authentic and you can rejoice in deliverance from evil spirits, Jesus is still saying, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the fact that God performed a miraculous healing through your prayer or whatever. Rejoice that names, your names and other names are recorded in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why Jesus came to earth. He didn't come to earth to have a healing ministry so much, although he did. And he didn't come to earth to have a demon deliverance ministry so much, although he did. He came to save lost sinners, and that their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life when they call on his name and by faith and ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins and become their Lord and their Savior. And he says, that's the priority. We don't have a healing ministry. There's no such thing in the New Testament that you see people going around saying, I have a healing ministry. It's a gospel ministry in which Jesus might heal, in which Jesus may indeed cast evil spirits out of people or do other miracles as he should will through the prayers and faith of his people. So wherever you go, I know it's hard to believe this, almost impossible, but there are evil spirits in Des Moines. They're also there in Wheaton. Couple of places anyway, and they're in Columbia, and they're in every holy place you can think of where lots of Christians are. Demons are everywhere, but God and his angels outnumber them. God alone is a majority, and Jesus is in charge. Learn to discern demonic activity. This is especially helpful if you're ever involved with Christian counseling, because sometimes people have these manifestations. And the counselor thinks, well, it must be because you were raised poorly. Might not be. Or they might say, well, you're having these bizarre manifestations. Say, well, you probably have a tumor or a blood disorder. It's not wrong to send them to the doctor to make sure that's not the case. But if it's not the case, it could easily be demonic. Children could be going mad outside somewhere, having hysterical stramash and kerfluffles of all kinds. But that's probably just them. Discern demonic activity. That's part of the reason the story's here, is so that we can read real stories, not fanciful tales. And I say this with all reverence and sobriety, God forbid Hollywood movies in no way draw our sense of who the devil is or what demons can do. In no way get it from Hollywood, please. TV, movies, books. There are no handsome werewolves, no glittering vampires, you know, no anything. It's all nonsense. If it comes from the Word of God, it's clean and worth knowing. Secondly, we defeat them through prayer. I know there's people around that say, come here, Apostle Smith, you know, or Apostle Jones, or Apostle. There's no apostles. But every Christian can pray, and every Christian can fast. And even the youngest, littlest Christian can defeat evil spirits by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, there's some debate between Christian thinkers about whether the average, ordinary, you know, Christian can just issue Jesus, you know, commands in Jesus' name directly. Some people think we can. Others say, no, you should just call on Jesus directly and he'll do it. I'm not going to address that this morning. I'm not even sure I have a real clear, firm opinion about it. But the point is, all of us, everybody in this room that knows the Lord Jesus, we can all defeat evil spirits through prayer, not just in our own lives, but in other people's lives. And the third thing I'll say that you see here, you don't see the disciples being terrified, do you? Because Jesus was with them. They knew they were safe and that good things were going to happen because Jesus was with them. And Jesus is the Son of God. Don't be scared of evil spirits. It says, be careful, be aware. The devil, your enemy, is going about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. We don't treat the devil laughingly like he's a joke. No. But don't be scared of him. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ was already victorious over him during the days of the Gospels. And certainly now that he's seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and now that Jesus has been named with the highest name of all names, high above all principalities and powers, you have nothing to be afraid of as you operate under Jesus' authority and trust in him. Jesus is with you. Jesus is Lord. Thank God. We are not just ourselves going to need to be protected by from the devil. God has put us into this world to invade the devil's territory, not just to build a wall and try and preserve an old-timey culture, but to get out into the society and start raiding the devil's holdings. Some of you have done this in your own home. Some of you may be able to do it at work. This message may make an impact somewhere in the world as someone listens to it on the internet. I certainly hope so. God included these stories not just simply to prove to us that Jesus was the Son of God, but to provide a way of telling when it's demonic activity at work and the confidence in the Son of God to be able to pray and fast and maybe cast so that we totally transform somebody else's life. And it can be you. It doesn't have to be the preacher. It can be you. And you never know when this opportunity may come up. So we will continue with this theme of spiritual warfare and Christ's victory over Satan next week. But for now, let's pray. Lord, we receive the testimony of your word that there are demons today, just as there were in your day as you walked among us. But you are just as authoritative and powerful over them today as you were back then. And as we belong to you, Lord, we take shelter under your wings. And by your authority, not ours, we penetrate out into the world around us. Lord, we don't want to seek out evil spirits, but we know that we know people whose lives are being destroyed by evil spirits. Give us the discernment to recognize when that's what we're dealing with. And strengthen our faith so that we don't get frightened by them and that we trust in your almighty power. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.